Salvation. Master key. We'll see what round that was in.
This is the document you're going to?
This is the paper.
Master key?
Yeah, I would type in round 8 papers.
Well, we got it all as one big lump.
Oh, okay. All right, sorry. So the title is The Master Key to Our Salvation. We'll go to that one. And while you're looking that one up, I remembered the name of the Australian Missio Dei guy. It's Alan Hirsch. He's the guy that a lot of the mission execs quote. This guy right here.
Is he LCA?
I don't think he is. I don't think he is. I may be wrong in that, but I don't think he is. Then I wanted to also make you aware of something. When I said that they treat you as unbelievers, I'm not exaggerating. Now some people would hear what I just said and say, he doesn't have a clue. He's I'm not. This, for example, and you can check it out. It's online. You can even download it as a PDF. It's an article in the Seward publication, Christian Issues in Christian Education. The article is written by one of the Nebraska District Mission execs by the name of Richard Boring, B-O-R-I-N-G. So all you have to do is type in his name, Boring, Issues in Christian Education, you'll find the article. And I forget what the name of the article is. But he comes to this conclusion. Again, he does the false dichotomy bit. You're either maintenance ministry or you're mission. Okay? The false dichotomy. Now, as he runs with this false dichotomy in his article, he flat out and categorically says it, that if you continue to do church as maintenance ministry, on the last day you will hear the words of our Lord in Matthew 25, depart from me, you who are cursed. The opposite, he flat out and categorically says as well, that if you decide to repent of that and become a mission congregation, you will hear on the last day the words of Matthew 25, well done, come on in. So I'm not exaggerating. And I spoke to Richard personally about this. I told him that what he wrote was wrong. It was a sin. Publicly in the church to say that, and he need to repent of it. Well, that got nowhere. But nonetheless, I hope that my visit with him was like when you shock barley. If you've ever shocked barley, and you get a piece of the barley head gets in your sock, it crawls all the way up in your pants. If you can't keep it, it goes all the way up into your crotch. So I hope that the word that I spoke to him will be like a barley head, and it gets up to his crotch, where eventually he will say, what I said in that article is wrong, and I repent of it. And I would ask you guys to pray for Pastor Boring, for his repentance on this. So I want to again repeat this. I'm not exaggerating. You are an unbeliever. You're going to hell by the way you do maintenance ministry. If you'd like the exact reference, I can give it to you later. Have you got the master key to our salvation? Let's go. Line them up. The idiomatum. What belongs to God on the left, what belongs to man on the right. So I've got them lined up there for you, okay? And the list could go on and on. Notice the opposition, the contraries. The idiomatum of the divine and the human must be kept apart from each other, right? After all, Aristotle taught the most basic and fundamental master key for logic, which is contraries cannot be part of the same. That is, two contradictory things cannot be in one thing at the same time. This recalls Plato, in which God is completely other. This presupposition means that God cannot associate himself with any kind of misfortune, mess, or wreckage of this world. For everything to be reasonable, logical, or Mr. Spock, and well-ordered, Plato asserts, then God, if he be good, is not the author of all things, as the many assert, but he is the cause of a few things only, and not of most things that occur to men. For few are the goods of human life, and many are the evils. And the good is to be attributed to God alone. Now, what is this? This is a theodicy, isn't it? Right? Of the evils, the causes, they're not to be sought in God, but elsewhere, not in him, but that God, being good, is the author of evil to anyone, is to be strenuously denied and not be allowed to be sung or said in any well-ordered commonwealth by old or young. Such a fiction is suicidal, ruinous, impious. God, too, cannot be willing to change, being, as is supposed, the fairest and best that is conceivable. Every God remains absolutely and forever in his own form. Aristotle similarly teaches in Book 12 of his Metaphysics, where God stands outside of time and history, where he gazes at himself and remains perfect by thinking only of himself, namely thought, where it is absolutely impossible for him to change. If he would change or move, then he would violate his idiomatum and no longer be God. Let me get to the top of the next page here. Now, Muslims have been Greeked. That is to say, they've been Hellenized by what they confess regarding Allah, whether they know it or not. I brought this to your attention a few years ago, the guys that I gave this paper to, and it's worth reviewing again. How the Muslims have been Greeked is revealed in Chancellor Demiral's conversation with his Muslim servant at Rhodes. He asked the servant what's on his mind. The Muslim's answer is paradise. Do you believe that you will go there? Inquired the chancellor. Well, naturally, Lord, because I have a better faith. Better? Better than what? Than yours, Lord. You will have to explain what you mean by that. The servant was hesitant. May one speak from his heart? You may, Ibrahim. God is one. True, Ibrahim. But the servant continued, he is exalted, higher than the heavens, unimaginable, glorious beyond all understanding. It is impossible to conceptualize him. If we could conceptualize him, he would no longer be God. The chancellor agreed, that's true, Ibrahim. Neither could he be God if he were like we are, Ibrahim added. The chancellor remained silent, even though he wanted to contradict his servant. He wanted to hear more. At the risk of being sent to the rower's bench again, Ibrahim dared to continue. In fact, he was quite audacious. Lord, we would never venture to say that the infinity exalted, would have a son with a woman, that the glorious and divine, the blessed and unspeakable, who we cannot find a word for, that he could be found in a wretched, sweaty human body that is susceptible to sores and colic, has to stuff itself with porridge and go to the bathroom like we do. Lord, it is blasphemy. All right. Now, with such examples, we note the ancient, medieval, and now the incessant modern concern to justify God in himself in the face of the existence of evil, theodicy. In other words, theology is not theophany, but now theodicy. That is to say, the primary issue of theology these days is to explain evil rationally while at the same time vindicating God according to the law. Now, after the Reformation, this really gets going with Leibniz, the brilliant mathematician and philosopher with his book, Theodicy, Essays on the Goodness of God and the Freedom of Man and the Origin of Evil. Hegel declared in his Philosophy of History that theology is the process of justifying God. The key, to spell it out again, is the attempt to justify God in himself. The biblical teaching, and one of the reformational discoveries by Dr. Luther that breaks this Platonism, is that the God who justifies the sinner is justified by his sinners, not in himself, but in his words, which we noted in a previous paper this morning. And what words? The eternal divine word fulfills the Holy Spirit in scriptures. He takes on flesh, pitches his tent among us, so that we behold the divine glory, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. He receives a baptism for sinners as a sinner, Matthew 3. He engages and associates with his unholy creatures and creation by forgiving, healing, and raising the dead. He willingly allows himself to be numbered with the transgressors, made to be sin and a curse, go graveyard dead, and then rises bodily from the tomb. The Word made flesh, who fills all things, sees to it that he and his benefits are given to sinners, here's the key, by his creatures, through the preached and sacramental word. And you remember AC 5, in its condemnation of the Anabaptists, speaks of the what? The Leiblich Wort. Do I need to translate that?
Yes.
Bodily. Spoken bodily, through a mouth, word. physical, spoken by creatures. Very important. Theology, that is about God, is to be proclamation, whereby the preacher speaks for God. Luke 10:16, John 20, Romans 10, 2 Corinthians 5. God who is for you in the flesh of his Son Jesus. Now, you really don't know how troubling and offensive this is, what I've just told you. What the scriptures teach. I mean, really, you don't. Not just to philosophers, but to most Christian theologians and the garden variety Christians in America that wouldn't dare step foot in your church, for that matter. They'll avoid you Lutherans like the plague. Let me give you, I'll give you what I'm talking about. One of the first calls I had to make at Trinity Murdoch was a farmer who was cleaning out the trees from a storm, and one of the trees fell on him. So he's in the hospital. And so I visit him, pray for him, bless him, give him communion. He goes home. No, he's at Madonna. He's at the rehabilitation center at Madonna in Lincoln. And I gave he and his wife a tract to John Kleinig had written, and I forget the name of the tract. But in that tract, Kleinig extols and rejoices in Mary being Theotokos, Mother of God. Well, these people, no way, that can't be true. Total denial of this. Mary's not the mother of God. They just couldn't wrap around their minds that she is. Okay. So that's what I mean when the stuff that I'm teaching where God takes on flesh. And then not only that, but don't dare protect Jesus from sin and becoming sin and getting damned. Because if you protect him from that, pardon my English, you ain't got a savior. This is what's at stake. So I started out my paper with the idiomatum, the divine on one side, the human on the other. Everybody wants to keep them divorced, but in the flesh of Jesus Christ. This is the master key to our salvation. In other words, the communication of attributes. That's what I mean. Yes, Marie.
It was interesting. I think it was a year or two ago. We have a Canadian Lutheran publication, and around Christmas they portrayed Jesus as a little baby crying in a manger, like an actual picture of a baby. And the next issue in the editorial, someone wrote in like how scandalous it was and blasphemous that they would picture Jesus in this way. And then there was another editorial comment that said, good for you for doing that, because it reminds us that that he actually was a crying baby who needed his diapers changed, and But I think that's the initial reaction is, it's blasphemous to really concentrate on the humanity of him.
Yep, and I'll tell you another anecdotal story to illustrate this point. I'm a STM student in St. Louis. My wife teaches at Green Park Lutheran in South LeMay County. And so they asked me during a short period of time to do some work there at the church where she was assigned to go to church as a teacher at that school. And so part of my responsibilities would not only make hospital calls and shut-in calls, but I also would ask the preacher once in a while on Sunday. So here we are in Lent, and I've been studying Luther's Galatians commentary, especially his comments on Galatians 3, okay, which if you've read, you know what he says, in connection with 2 Corinthians 5. And then I've been studying, at graduate school at St. Louis, one of the classes I had was a C.F.W. Walther class, where we read as much as we could from C.F.W. Walther, his stuff. And part of the things that Walther taught, piggybacking on Luther with regard to what happens to Christ on the cross. And it's what? That he actually becomes sin and that God dies on the cross. Okay? The Father doesn't die on the cross. The Holy Spirit doesn't die on the cross. But Jesus, God in the flesh, dies. And that's properly understood. Now, I preach that from the pulpit. And as I'm greeting everybody after the service, one of the old men comes up to me. And maybe you know this man's name. He's now dead and with Christ. His name, Luther Pellet, the translator of one of Chemnitz's, it's the Enchiridion, I believe, right? Okay. So yeah, I mean, great guy, but he came and he boxed my ears in for preaching that. And he said, what you just preached today was heresy. So not just among the garden variety Christians, but even the top scholars in the church denied it. And it's all well-intentioned, well-meaning. We've got to protect God from sin. You can't be dirty in that way. But they don't. They couldn't connect the dots. Well, if he doesn't take our sin and become sin, you don't have Savior.
Do you think it's more like with the idea of God dying on the cross? Is that just because of, you know, that makes our circus cross, and we can't, that doesn't fill us, it just doesn't make any sense, so it cannot be, even though the scriptures say it is.
That's right.
So it's not so much a matter of protecting God in that sense, I think. It's just that that doesn't make any sense at all, so it mustn't be.
It's both. I think it's both.
Okay.
Because I've talked to people a lot about this, and that's why I said earlier, well-meaning, well-intentioned, to try and protect God.
Of course, you can also push it too far and say that all of God died on the cross, as some do push, and then you end up with the heresy of patripassianism, right? Where the Father is dying on the cross as well. But, you know, I know that's not what you were doing.
So that's just to give you an example of what I'm talking
about
here, how scandalous this is. All right. So back to the text then. Humanly speaking, hardcore reformational Lutheranism is always the odd man out in the world. Most everyone is totally offended that Dr. Luther speaks of Jesus as the pants-shitter God, when we all know that he doesn't even cry, you know, no crying he makes. It gets worse for you if you preach that Jesus became sin and got damned as the sinner. But he is a sinner. Quote from Luther, I believe. And in Try to Confess Mary as Theotokos, have the congregation sing Johann Rist's hymn, O Darkest Woe, on Good Friday, or use question 10 from the Christian questions with their answers during a divine service, and the blowback will be so great that you'll be working for the railroad PDQ. After all, what kind of God is that? Well, it's not the God people want. Can't have a God like that. Divine attributes, or idiomatum, must stay on the left and never cross over to the right. Consequently, many well-intended and well-meaning Christians are adamantly obligated to protect God from shitting his pants, becoming sin, getting damned, and buried 6 feet under, to use our language. However, the Word made flesh, the person of Jesus, breaks the fundamental rule that supposedly gives the key to reality, what Aristotle taught, namely that contraries cannot be part of the same. So, Christianity breaks this. There is a communicatio idiomatum. The scriptures teach it and reveal it in the person of Christ. Don't you remember the small catechism's meaning to the second article? You probably don't, since most Lutheran pastors refuse to use such a museum piece in a much different and changing world. Johann Georg Hamann, a contemporary of Immanuel Kant and Hegel, who knew the small catechism's biblical theology, gave Orthodox Lutheranism in Germany room to breathe, and the freedom to confess the biblical and reformational truth of the communication of attributes. Unlike Kant, who divorced the eternal from the temporal in his separation of thought from speech, Hegel and others, whom he called Scheidekünstler, artists of separation, Hamann operated with the person of Jesus, in which there is a communicatio idiomatum. For Hamann, like Dr. Luther, this is the fundamental law and the master key of all our knowledge. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard it put that way. I've never heard it put that way until I started reading Hamann. And I am convinced he is right. Theology always goes bad, to speak in general, when you become masters of separation. Word from the water, body and blood from the bread and wine, etc., etc. Or, well, I could go on. Let's go to the paper.
Brent, could you just explain maybe the fundamental law and the master key of all of our knowledge? How does that look like with knowledge generally speaking?
Yeah, let's go first article. He's got present in nature, or isn't he? There are those who would say you have to divorce the two. But with the articles in the creed, through the third and the second, we recognize God at work in creation for the benefit of his creatures. And not only that, but God actually uses his creatures to communicate to his creatures. This is the master key to everything, a communication of attributes. This is one of the biggest flaws. This is where Lutheranism really goes bad. When you no longer teach this or deny it, or you don't know it anymore, you forget about it, and you try a new theology. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I need to work through that in my mind. But yeah.
Yeah, okay, well, let's think about it this way. Large catechism. I forget which commandment it is. Maybe it's first article. I'm doing it off the top of my head, so you have to help me. But where the large catechism extols what? The breasts of a woman, of a mother, by which who's feeding the kid?
God.
Through the creature. How does God create life? Through creatures. And his fingers. Does this make sense? That's what I'm talking about.
So that's the foundation of knowing, then, is that?
And it's the revelation of what? God for you in everything. Okay. Even creation. Because the large catechism teaches that the first article, all of creation, is so that it can serve. God uses it to help us and serve us, right? So these are the instruments and the means. You cannot divorce God from his creation and his creatures for him to do his work for his creatures. And see, we live in a society, whether it's theologically, philosophically, or just pop culture, where it's totally denied, or you've got the false way of talking about it. Where God is the creation instead of using it as his instrument. Okay?
So Calvinists could not run it that way.
Oh, no way. No way. But see, Hamann uses this, I'm quoting Hamann here, because of his dealing with Kant and Kant being a Platonist. Raw Platonist. Where he separates them. And so, for example, with Kant, when you divorce, how did I put it in the paper? Thought from speech. Think of how this works in ordinary life. And we experience this in the congregation. God doesn't speak through a man. Who are you to forgive my sins? Who do you think you are, God? Yeah. Now, for my purpose in this, I want to review how this works for preaching Jesus during the season of Lent. Beyer rightly observes, the office of Christ is to make us certain of God and of your salvation, so that the folks who hear your Lenten sermons will give their amen, that is to say, this is most certainly true, to your giving them the most holy divine Jesus who became sin, so that they now have the righteousness of God. Things always go disastrously wrong in theology and preaching when one pulls a Plato, Aristotle, Ibrahim, in order to protect Jesus from his sinners, sin, death, and damnation by not allowing a communication of attributes. Dr. Luther put it quite bluntly, if Jesus is innocent and does not carry our sins, then we carry them and we shall die and be damned in them. And, in short, our sin must be Christ's own or we shall perish eternally. So, we've got to get over trying to guard Jesus from our sin and sin's wages. Do that, you don't have a Savior. After all, the Book of Concord, quoting Dr. Luther's On the Council and the Church, teaches, we Christians should know that if God is not in the scale to give it weight, that means the divinity, we on our side sink to the ground. I mean it this way. If it cannot be said that God died for us, but only a man, we are lost. But if God's death and a dead God lie in the balance, his side goes down, and ours goes up like a light and empty scale. Yet he can also readily go up again or leap out of the scale. But he could not sit on the scale unless he had become a human being like us, so that it could be called God's dying, God's martyrdom, God's blood, and God's death. For God in his own nature cannot die. But now that God and man are, here's the key, united in one person, it is called God's death when the man dies, who is one substance or one person with God. End quote. Now this is precisely why the Book of Concord... Oh, yeah, that's right. That's next, right? Yeah, this is precisely why the Book of Concord condemns Osiander's teaching. Osiander's essential heresy was the denial of the communication of attributes. He divided or divorced the person of Jesus. Review for me, Osiander. What do you teach? How do you get justified?
The indwelling
of
Jesus?
Yes, but what in particular Jesus? Which nature?
His divine nature.
Divine, but not human. Separating the two. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not denying what the Book of Concord teaches when it condemns Osiander. Okay, that you're justified by the indwelling of the divine nature of Christ. What I'm saying, expanding and piggybacking on that, is what I'm saying, is that we really get to the nut of Osiander's problem because he denies the communication of attributes, and he divorces the two. So Jesus isn't Savior according to both natures, only one. And then you've got the other problem, that it's an indwelling, what he's doing in you. That's another problem, right? You follow? Okay. For Osiander, Good Friday only offers the potential of the sinner's justification before God. Unlike Dr. Luther, he cannot take into account, because of his presuppositions, that the uncreated divine righteousness, together with the human body that hangs from the tree on the Friday we all call good, actually is the sacrifice of atonement that justifies the ungodly freely by God's grace. Consequently, in Osiander's salvation scheme, a person is really or finally justified when the infinite divine righteousness of Christ, his divine nature, dwells in him by faith. Because righteousness is a divine attribute or a predicate of God's being, only divine righteousness, intranos, does the salvation job, rather than divine righteousness, extranos, in the theanthropic Good Friday Jesus. The divine nature of Jesus then mediates salvation apart from his human nature. What Christ does is therefore separated from Christ, from who Christ is. To use the language with which you're familiar, Osiander denies both the genus apotelesmaticum and the genus maiestaticum. Osiander's teaching that Jesus' humanity does one thing and that his divinity does another thing was not new. The denial of the communication of attributes comes from a long theological fault line in the Western Church and from many of her best teachers. Now I'm going to try and do this as coherently and faithful as I can, because I'm just going to give you fragments. And I pray that these scraps are helpful for you. It's all done in the way Dr. Luther wrote in 1516 to Spalatin. He said, I do this out of concern for theology and the care of souls. That's why I'm giving you these fragments. All right. So briefly, I will mention a theologian that the Western Church hails as great. I'm speaking of Pope Leo the Great, who lived from 400 to 461. His tome was originally written to Archbishop Flavian of Constantinople for the Second Council of Ephesus, 449, also known as the Robber Council of Ephesus. Why did he do this? Why did he write the tome? In order to expound the Western teaching of Christ. The letter, however, that he wrote was not read at the council. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451, Leo's tome was read. It was adopted as the teaching of St. Peter and as the faith of the Church. The context of the tome, of course, is the Christological controversies in the East between Nestorius and Cyril, and then the false teaching of Eutyches, who blended and mixed the two natures of Jesus. Now, I want you to note how Leo speaks in his tome. His Holiness does not want to divide Jesus' person. However, as we will see, His grace unduly stresses the two-ness or duality of Christ's works to the point of dividing them into separate and distinct human and divine acts, not only in the abstract, but also in the concrete. First, observe the following on the topic of the Incarnation. Leo states, quote, "And this nativity which took place in time took nothing from and added nothing to that divine and eternal birth." That's the end of the quote there. This is an important point. With the Incarnation, God is essentially doing nothing new. The Incarnation essentially preserves things between God and man, and it does not take away from what is commonly believed about the two natures, or idiomata, humanity and divinity. Divinity doesn't sleep, crap its pants, get sick, suffer, or die. Those are all human attributes. Now, I just lost my page. What page am I on?
That's it.
Thank you. Hit the wrong button.
Six.
Might be seven for you, huh?
Yeah.
Six for me. I'm sorry. I hit the wrong button. There we go. So those are all human attributes. Each appropriate attribute must stay in its proper alignment. Now, to put the worst construction on Leo's tome at this point, he is declaring, nothing new here, folks, with Jesus, same old, let's move on. Now, if you're a low-information type of pew sitter or a preacher, and you're not quite following the point, let's hear some more from the bishop. Leo continues. Now, be aware of his template. He teaches, and now I quote, "For each form does what is proper to it with the cooperation of the other, that is, the word performing what appertains to the word, and the flesh carrying out what appertains to the flesh. One of them sparkles with miracles. The other succumbs to injuries." See what he's doing here? I think unintentionally. He's lining the attributes up, putting one in one column, putting one in the other, and we're going to keep them.
So is he just trying to avoid Eutychianism?
Yeah.
But he's coming.
The Calvinists accuse us Lutherans of
being Eutychians. That's right.
He's dangerously close to going Nestorian here.
Yep. So do you guys get it now? All right. See how he pushes Christology? Now, there's a big danger lurking here. Now, Leo goes on to say, and I quote, "And as the Word does not cease to be on an equality with his Father's glory, so the flesh does not forego the nature of our race. For it must again and again be repeated that one and the same is truly Son of God and truly Son of Man. God, in that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," John 1:1. "Man, in that the Word became flesh and dwelt in us. God, in that all things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made. Man, in that He was made of a woman, made under the law," Galatians 4. "The nativity of the flesh was the manifestation of human nature. The childbearing of a virgin is the proof of divine power. The infancy of a babe is shown in the humbleness of its cradle. The greatness of the Most High is proclaimed by the angels' voices. He whom Herod treacherously endeavors to destroy is like ourselves in our earliest stage. But he whom the Magi delight to worship on their knees is the Lord of all. So too, when he came to the baptism of John, his forerunner, lest he should not be known through the veil of flesh which covered his divinity, the Father's voice thundered from the sky and said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' Matthew 3. And thus, him whom the devil's craftiness attacks as man, the ministries of angels serve as God. To be hungry and thirsty, to be weary and to sleep is clearly human. But to satisfy 5,000 men with 5 loaves and to bestow on the woman of Samaria living water, droughts of which can secure the drinker from thirsting any more, to walk upon the surface of the sea with feet that do not sink, and to quell the risings of the waves by rebuking the winds is without any doubt divine. Just as, therefore, to pass over many other instances, it is not part of the same nature to be moved to tears of pity for a dead friend, and when the stone that closed the 4 days' grave was removed, to raise that same friend to life with a voice of command, or to hang on the cross and turning day to night to make all the elements tremble, or to be pierced with nails and yet open the gates of paradise to the robber's fate. So it is not part of the same nature to say, 'I and the Father are one,' and to say, 'The Father is greater than I.' For although in the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man is one person, yet the source of the degradation, which is shared by both, is one, and the source of the glory, which is shared by both, is another. For his manhood, which is less than the Father, comes from our side. His Godhead, which is equal to the Father, comes from the Father." Well, let's hear a little bit more here, what Leo teaches about what happens on Good Friday with Jesus. He states, and I quote, And again, the Son of God is said to have been crucified and buried, although it was not actually in his divinity, whereby the only begotten is co-eternal and co-substantial with the Father, but in his weak human nature that he suffered these things. You see, that for me was the clincher. I read, you know, that long quote, and I read it and read it and read it, thought, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, I can put the best construction on it, but the Good Friday thing clinches about what he's really up to. So I'm going to read that one more. Go, I'm sorry?
It's still Leo,
That's Leo. That's still Leo. Okay. So again, he says, again, the Son of God is said to have been crucified and buried, although it was not actually in his divinity, whereby the only begotten is co-eternal and co-substantial with the Father, but in his weak human nature that he suffered these things. Yes?
It just seems to be a kind of inconsistency, because like, we look at Cyril, and this is the same time.
Yes.
I kind of looked at the Tome of Leo as being complementary, but it seems like it's contradictory, because he's very right to say this comes from the divine nature, this comes from the human nature.
Yeah.
And we confess that all the time. But when you say it's one person, that puts it together. I mean, so then to say that he didn't suffer in the divinity is then to deny that there is one person. Unless you're going to say that half the person suffered, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Yeah.
So again, to pull the bus forward a little bit, so when Luther, in dealing with Zwingli and the sacramentarians, he has to deal with the same issue again, the communication of attributes. And he realizes, these guys are a different spirit. Because it goes all the way back to the incarnation. The denial of that. Okay. So what's Leo doing here? Well, I'm contending that well-intentioned, he, like Nestorius, would protect the divine nature of Jesus from the contamination and toxicity of sinners and their sin. After all, divine holiness and humanity's sin just don't mix. They can't. It's just not possible. And so Leo continues, and I quote, "For we should not now be able to overcome the author of sin and death unless he took our nature on him and made it his own, whom neither sin could pollute nor death retain." Let me read that again. "For we should not now be able to overcome the author of sin and death unless he took our nature on him and made it his own, whom neither sin could pollute nor death retain. Divinity, therefore," that's the end of the quote, "divinity, therefore, cannot come into contact with all that unholy stuff, as well as suffer its consequences. The divine and the sinner must be kept separate. So all that passion and dying stuff is only done or experienced by Jesus in his human nature." This theological trajectory set by Leo, now this, I'm contending this, and we can, you know, I'm not the Pope infallible, you know, so if you know some more stuff about this than me, bring it up, we can talk about it. But I'm making my case here, I'm trying to give you the hard data. Right? So this theological trajectory set by Leo concerning Christology continues in the Western Church with Anselm of Canterbury, Peter Lombard, Thomas Aquinas, who also taught that Jesus is mediator only according to his human nature. And I think, do I have a footnote? If you look at footnote 21, Bente points out that Osiander's opponent, Stan Caro, was influenced in his position by none other than, guess who? Peter Lombard. Bente wrote, "Stancaros had been trained in scholastic theology and was a great admirer of Lombard. And so in his book De Trinitate et Mediatore, he says, one Peter Lombard is worth more than 100 Luthers, 200 Melanchthons, 300 Bullingers, 400 Peter Martyrs, 500 Calvins, out of whom, if they were all brayed in a mortar, not one drop of true theology would be squeezed. Concerning Christ's obedience, Peter Lombard taught," and you've got it there, "Christus mediator dicitur secundum humanitatum non secundum divinitatum." He doesn't suffer according to his divinity. He's not a mediator in that way. And you've got the rest of it there. Okay? So an interesting part of history. Back to the Anselm bit up there. So after all, only the human nature died according to these guys. Only the human nature was offered up in the sacrifice of Good Friday. These teachers all concede that Jesus' human nature couldn't have done this salvific work apart from the divine nature. However, they, like Leo, push the human nature in such a way that at least gives the impression that it alone gets the salvation job done. It is interesting to observe how St. Thomas Aquinas works out his theological matrix from Leo the Great. One of the fundamental presuppositions is this: being equals goodness, and goodness equals being. That's how God, the Holy Trinity, was described. Since God, and this gets back to what I was talking about earlier this morning, since God is a desiring subject in which like attracts like, man as a created being carries within himself an intrinsic, positive standing before God because he as being has created grace. This is Aquinas. Now, this has significant ramifications with regard to our Lord's person and work. By the way, side note before I carry on. I mentioned, who was I talking to this morning about Paul Zoll? Was it you, Ted? I forget. I mentioned Mockingbird. Oh, yeah. It was you, yeah. We were talking. So I mentioned Paul Zoll, the Anglican scholar, who teaches, he's rare, a forensic justification. And he's got a bunch of, he's like, I was teasing him. He's like the Zoll family's like the Preuss family. So the Preusses have all these kids that become pastors. Zoll's got a bunch of kids that are becoming Anglican pastors. And they're studying Luther. They're rejoicing in the theology of the cross. They're preaching a justification by faith alone, a forensic justification. Now, the reason I brought that up, why did I bring that up? The dementia just kicked in. Zoll, why did I bring Zoll up? Oh, yeah, Zoll. Here's the point with Zoll. Zoll, in his theological writings, will say this, and I'll paraphrase. He will say, if you get anthropology wrong, you get soteriology wrong. Mm. He's right. Mm-hmm. Sure. And this we're observing this now with Aquinas here, and the implication. Let's go on. For the most part of the Western Church without a Reformation, teaches that Jesus is mediator only according to his humanity because he has a superabundance of uncreated and created grace. Jesus, the human being, therefore has the ability by means of his union with the Logos to have a positive standing before God. Consequently, the hypostatic union of Jesus provides the human being the model an example for the Christian human being's salvation. In other words, the humanity of Jesus models how God saves human beings. Our human nature then cooperates with God's grace to reach the top of the ladder, namely the beatific vision. I want to go to footnote 24, please, to see where this eventually goes from Aquinas into the latest of Roman theology. You can see Karl Rahner's Foundations of Christian Faith. And I've given you the pages there. One could argue that Rahner divorces the two natures of Jesus even more than Aquinas. Essentially, the main theologian of Vatican II teaches that Jesus exhibits a divine and human mutual self-donation. In other words, Jesus is God's perfect self-communication and the perfect human response. I'm going to say that again. Jesus is God's perfect self-communication and the perfect human response. So with regard to salvation, this is nothing more than a hyper-Roman synergism like that with which the Reformation broke. By the way, did you know that Cardinal Ratzinger, now the retired Pope, put the full court theological press on Dr. Luther, and you, and I gave this paper to the Missouri Synod guys, that always pushed salvation by faith alone that hangs with divine monergism? Are you aware that he did that? Now, the reason why I bring this up is because there are men in the Missouri Synod who will contend that that Pope was more Lutheran than Roman Catholic. I totally disagree with that. Totally disagree with that. I mean, Pope John Paul II and Ratzinger, who was Benedict, these guys are true Vatican II theologians, which includes universalism. and rank syncretism. What's up there?
That's the
CC. Oh, there it is. That's right. And so did you guys, how many of you guys, I don't know, was it published? Yeah, I think it was. In one of the recent Logia forums, I asked John Stevenson to write a little essay on Vatican II. And I'm glad he did, because he exposed all this, what I'm trying to say here to you guys. So check this out in one of the recent Logias in Logia Forum. Because what did the Pope do at Assisi?
He prayed with one of the devil worshippers as the, what are those?
With the Muslims, right?
Yeah, with the Muslims and the Jews and the Orthodox.
And what specific action did he do at Assisi? He took the Quran and kissed it. But let's go back to the paper, this footnote. Ratzinger put the full court press on you Lutherans. Now, why would he do such a thing? I'm back to this footnote. I thought that he was theologically sympathetic to Dr. Luther and the Reformation. At least that's what I've heard from those who'd studied at Roman universities. His critique of Luther and of the Reformation is this. Now, note this very carefully. The Reformation fails to properly apply the correct Christology, read between the lines, Leo the Great's tome to salvation. According to Ratzinger, a proper Christology, two natures, will always promulgate the two-pronged movement of the human being's free will that is activated by divine grace. Check it out. He said, and I quote Ratzinger, "The result of you," now these are my words now, "of you divisive Lutherans always making given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sin the essence of the Lord's Supper, and not the communicants offering the sacrifice of the Mass to the Father, together with the priest, as the representation of the mystery of Good Friday." Now, those were all my words, in brackets. But he said, "The result of you," lost my place. The result was not only the banishing from the liturgy of the context of communio, the constitutive element of the church, but also the obfuscation of the two-sidedness of the Chalcedonian Christology, which not only knew Christ as God, who descended to earth, and in whom God accepted man, who in the God-man became capable of responding to God precisely as man, and in Christ could again become sacrifice. That's what he wrote, Principles of Catholic Theology, pages 260 to 261. Now, if you didn't quite follow the point, let me explain it. Here's the point, and it's huge. The incarnation is not only God's unilateral self-donation to the human race. I'm going to say that again. Here's my critique of him. The incarnation is not only God's unilateral self-donation to the human race, but it is also the human race's cooperative movement to God. So then the Mass is not categorical gift from the Lord for Ratzinger, and this is his point, with you stupid Lutherans who still don't get it. The Mass is not categorical gift, but a synergistic action whereby we offer up Jesus' body and blood as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. And so then it's no wonder then that Dr. Luther, in total opposition to the medieval matrix, calling the Mass an abomination of desolation, where he categorically declared the sacrament is the gospel. Now let me go back to the text here. After I read that long footnote. So page 10 for me, I guess. And how much time do I have, Aaron?
55. Well,
did we go over?
Yeah. So if we can do a couple more minutes.
Go till the top of the hour?
Okay.
Will that work?
Yeah, and we want to do a group picture before we go too far.
Okay. Again, one of the fundamental presuppositions of the Western Church without the Reformation is that mankind, or created being, is able to make the pilgrimage back to God, because being is essentially goodness, just like God is being, and therefore good. Creaturely being can assert, if you will, a positive status before God. So humanity exists, despite the fall, in a way that desires God, and at the same time is desirable to God, who is the divine desiring subject. This is Augustine. as well. Jesus then mediates according to his human nature as the prototype of how then human nature cooperates with God's grace. Confessional Lutherans would call this theological format the justification of the self, and Dr. Luther breaks with it, but that's getting ahead. Right? So I guess this would be a good place to stop, I think, at this point in this paper. Any comments or questions on this?
Yeah. It just seems that the East and the West, as far as the Romans and Eastern Orthodox, it's hardly any difference at all. I mean, they're both just synergists where Jesus came to be a bridge or to be an example of some cooperation. And I don't even know which side deifies Mary more. I mean, they're both, she's like the second Eve for both of them, it seems. Like, this is just pure synergistic cooperation. All the saints are pretty much just mini Jesuses because Jesus isn't the atoning sacrifice, it's just the example. Or am I condemning them too much?
No, I think bottom line, your observation is correct. The more I study Western theology and Eastern, the parallel is there. Whether you talk about it as theosis or beatific vision, the whole fundamental philosophical presupposition of like attracting like, and you can matrix it in many ways, but that's the fundamental thing, is that God's the goal, as I said earlier. And how do you achieve that? Well, in various ways. The synergistic way is the key, because you've got some good within you still. And it goes beyond how you're created, as I tried to show here with these quotes. Because I've encountered Missouri Synod guys that left and went Antiochian or Greek, and they'll always say that, oh, they teach original sin. No, they don't. No, they don't.
Yeah. No. Original
and wrath of God. Yeah. And what I'm trying to teach you here about the communication of attributes. Unless you're Cyrillian, you know, which Luther recovered.
Yeah.
Well, thanks. Peace be with you.